Let's pray. Lord, we sit here with Bibles open, ready to read, ready to hear, and ready to understand what you say in your word. Help us to do so in Jesus' name. Amen. I am dangerously close to singing the Zacchaeus was a wee little man song, but I'm not going to. And it didn't help, Dave, when you mentioned the song before service. Dave, who helps lead singing, mentioned about that song, and I thought, maybe I need to do it, but I'm not going to do it. I don't want to embarrass myself with my poor singing and trying to remember exactly the words of the song. But the song is very interesting because it is a children's song. It helps the children understand or at least hear the basics of the story. Does the song totally get it right? Maybe, maybe not. But there is something interesting about the faith of a child that is so important for us to remember. That childlike faith, that childlike wonder, the childlike approach to Scripture that recognizes we can't have it all figured out, yet also is willing to trust regardless. I think that kind of faith can be useful for us as we approach Christ's ministry. Now, what's interesting, at first glance, as we walk through our passage today, especially the outline, you may say, well, aren't you trying to spend too much time figuring it out as we walk through the process of conversion and the process of Jesus coming to seek and to save that which is lost? What I'm going to argue is that as we see the conversion experience laid out for us in this text that we are going to look at, it actually, if rightly understood, should and can lead us to that childlike wonder. The childlike wonder that recognizes that salvation is all of God and none of us. The childlike wonder that reveals that we can't quantify all of this in ways that can be under our control or under our power. But rather, when we understand the conversion experience, we are left only, whether figuratively or literally, hands outstretched, able to give glory to God alone. And that is what our approach is going to be this morning. So I invite you to go ahead and open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, we're going to look at verses 1 through 10. And I want to start by looking at Zacchaeus' conversion, and the setting that is contained there. Beginning in verses 1 through 4, and I think I told you, Luke chapter 18. It is Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, 1 through 4. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. Zacchaeus, remember, Jesus is on his way up to Jerusalem, but he's passing through Jericho. Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector, Chief tax collectors were not the favorite of those in that day. In fact, in Matthew 18, when Jesus speaks of the church discipline process, when dealing with someone who is unwilling to repent of their sin dealt against you, and if the church is not able to persuade them of repentance, they are to be treated like a, what? Tax collector. It became proverbial of speaking of someone as an unbeliever. A tax collector is an unbeliever, quote unquote, not that one couldn't be a believer, but it was like what people think of, I was going to say a used car salesman, but that might be really offensive if anyone sells used cars. What's interesting is I wasn't planning on saying a used car salesman. But what was interesting, I read one article a number of years ago, and they said the personality types that are most connected by occupation are pastors and used car salesmen. Take that however you will. And if anyone sells used cars, I hope you don't take offense. But what's interesting is that because of this, the notion of a tax collector was such partly because the Romans would hire them on in order to collect these taxes, but it wasn't uncommon for extortion to happen and additional money to be added on to the taxes to ensure not only that taxes were being paid, but income was being put into the Roman government. And now I'm going to just really go on a roll, and sounds like our government today, right? So if any of you works for the government, I apologize. I wasn't planning on knocking everybody this morning. But that is why the tax collector had this reputation. And what you also notice is that Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, probably at a stature even beyond Matthew. One that was working for the Roman government simultaneously while working in the Jewish society. One who was able to pad his own pockets as well. He was rich. In fact, you might see a contrast between Zacchaeus, who is rich, and the statement Jesus had in Luke chapter 18 of those, how difficult it is for them to enter into the kingdom of God with their riches, something only God can do for them and for all of us. So you have this rich tax collector who goes up in a sycamore tree. It's generally assumed that the sycamore tree of their day is not the same sycamore that you might have in your yard. It's generally assumed and accepted that it was a type of fig tree that would have lined the streets of their cities, including Jericho. And it may have even been such that those who would eat of these figs might not have been the choice figs or fruit, but one that was a little lower quality and would have been eaten by the poor. I can't say for sure, but if it is the case, and if we compare Amos, this shepherd prophet, in Amos 7:14, I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit, demonstrating his lowly nature, then we might have a scenario where Zacchaeus, the rich man, because he could not see, climbed up into a tree that would have been the favorite tree of someone who was poor. Zacchaeus condescended down in his curiosity, in his interest, in order to see who Jesus was. That is the setting of his conversion. Now, we're going to see in the next section language that suggests, and this is actually important for our understanding of this passage, language that's going to suggest that Zacchaeus was not yet a believer. If you open books or commentaries on this passage, you will see some suggest that he was already demonstrating his faith. Some suggest it was out of curiosity, and it's kind of the pre-work that God was doing in his heart before he came to faith. I believe, based on the rest of the passage, he was not yet a believer. So we move on from his setting to his conversion. And I believe the lesson we need to learn in Zacchaeus' conversion is that of Christ's power in conversion. Christ's power in conversion. I believe this is the heart of this story. Jesus saves sinners. Jesus saves sinners. Jesus' power in Zacchaeus' conversion is the heart of the story. Verse 5, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Or in the words of the song, how does it go? Zacchaeus, come down from there. There you go. There we go. We should have had you come up and sing the song for us. You come down, for I am going to your house today. So he made haste. He quickly came down and received him joyfully. Now, you might say received him joyfully is just a welcome arms to having him come over, but we need to remember the word received him joyfully, or the phrase received him joyfully, is language that we often see accompany salvation. In fact, it is also language that accompanies professing salvation for someone who's not saved. Back in Luke chapter 8, and we also see this in the Gospel of Matthew, in the parable of the sower. An in-depth study of the parable of the sower reveals to us what receiver of the seed, the Word of God, the Gospel, is actually saved. We've already studied that. We're not going to go back. So you see a professing believer in that story, in that parable, receiving it with joy for a time. So the reception with joy signifies the time of salvation, whether real salvation or mere professing salvation. But I believe it is clear enough to say that this is the point and moment of Zacchaeus' salvation. Now, later on, we're going to read that Jesus saying, today is that salvation has come to this house. Today, that day, is the day that Zacchaeus got saved. When you look at it carefully, and you look at the details, you notice that Zacchaeus is up in the tree. And then you notice that Jesus is the one who looks up and sees him. And then you notice that Jesus tells Zacchaeus to come down. And Jesus is the one who says, I am going to your house. Now, I understand that this is dealing with Jesus going to his house, but we need to also remember, as I pointed out later in this passage, Jesus says, today salvation has come. So it's not just about him visiting the house. It is also about his salvation experience. And there's something that's interesting, and I know that some people, you know, don't like the discussion because it's often abused in the way it's taught. But there's something interesting about Jesus taking priority in the life of a sinner, in the conversion experience. there's something interesting when we see Jesus going and looking at Zacchaeus, telling him, you are coming down and I am going to your house. It's not that Zacchaeus didn't have a choice. He still had to respond. He still had to make a decision. But the decision was inaugurated, instigated. The situation was started with Jesus' priority, to where Zacchaeus comes down and is like, okay, I'm coming back to my house, and I guess you're coming with me. In John chapter 6, verse 35, after speaking of the manna from heaven and using that as a figure to speak of Jesus Christ's own purpose, he said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I'm the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that everyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. There is a lot there, and we would have to spend time studying this passage to take all of the details in that passage into context and to understand what those words mean. But a couple of things that are clear. It is clear from Jesus that no one can come unless he is drawn by God. Yet there is also the necessity to put one's trust and faith in Jesus Christ. Some call it a paradox, God's sovereignty and salvation, and humanity's responsibility. But when you look at that and other passages, and then you compare it with the story of Zacchaeus, I think we see, I believe clearly, that Jesus was drawing Zacchaeus to himself. And the response of the people when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. When Jesus went to dine with sinners, it wasn't just to have a party. I told you once before, I heard someone preach on the wedding at Cana, and they entitled the sermon, Jesus, the Life of a Party, missing the complete point of anything. It's actually a pastor of a large Grace Brethren church, and it just frustrates me, not to knock on them, not to say I have it any more down, but it was just so frustrating because they missed the point. When Jesus dined with sinners, it was bringing them to himself. He wasn't just a cool guy. He wasn't the party guy. He wasn't there to just have a fun and be all whatever. He was intentional with a purpose, and he was bringing sinners to himself. Christ's power in Zacchaeus' conversion. Zacchaeus, you come down. I am going to your house. It's not that Zacchaeus didn't have a choice, but you could argue, what other choice would he make? Sometimes people say, well, why do pastors and teachers focus so much on Jesus' priority in bringing sinners to himself? Why does it matter if we kind of tend to focus a little more on Jesus' priority or God's grace in initiating salvation, not only from the cross, but in the Spirit's work, versus just emphasizing our decision, because our decision is important too? And I think the reason why, well, most teachers would say the reason why we emphasize it is because we see it in the Bible, for one. But let me give you kind of maybe an illustration that I think is helpful for us. And it then helps clue us into the response that is necessary, not only in salvation, but in our lives. Think back when you were a child, or if you are a child, Christmas, okay? Think back to Christmas. Everyone close their eyes for a minute and think of Christmas. Assuming you got gifts on Christmas, okay? Or think back on your birthday or whatever. You got a gift on Christmas or your birthday. It's not that you believed you deserved it, per se. But back in Christmas time, or even now, when you receive presents on holidays, it's not that you think you deserve it, but don't you kind of expect it a little bit? Right? Go down and there's presents under the Christmas tree. Kind of expect it. It's how things are supposed to work. Presents come. Now compare that or contrast that and think about any time as a child or as an adult, you have received a gift of some sort, not on a holiday time, but unexpected. Maybe it's a close loved one who just brings something to you and you weren't expecting it and you're just like, wow, what's this for? Because I love you, because I thought you might like this. Think of your human response to that. You're so excited about presents when they are expected, but doesn't it hit you deeper when a gift of some sort comes from someone on a time when maybe it was least expected, and maybe it was when you needed it most? Maybe it was when you needed encouragement most? And the feelings and emotions are different, because now it's not because it's Christmas time or birthday time, and your feelings are, wow, I am so thankful that you would think of me and do this for me. And in fact, how does it shape your response? If it's expected, oh, thanks, that's so wonderful. If it was unexpected, wow, it hits you deeper. With salvation, when we focus too much on our response, don't mishear me, our response is needed. We must respond in faith to Jesus Christ. But when we emphasize that to the exclusion of the priority of Jesus' work in coming down on the cross, and then the Bible subsequently speaking of this drawing people to himself, it really has the impact on whether we believe it is all of God's grace. But of course Jesus is going to offer salvation to me because he's so loving, versus, wow, Jesus, I cannot believe and I am amazed that you would think of me and not only die on the cross for my sins, but bring me to yourself. I am speechless. Much of evangelical Christianity unknowingly has sat in this place. Of course, God would save me. Because he's so great and nice, of course he would do it. And yes, you could say, of course he would, because he is so loving and gracious. But we have often gotten into this place where salvation is received and then lived out with expectancy and, dare I say, entitlement. And when we approach the gospel like that, we don't live it out. We live out law. We'll live out moralism. We'll be good moral Christians, quote unquote, but there really is no power. Think of the gift scenario when you receive an undeserved, unexpected gift that you were totally not. Wow. It hits you deep inside. When we understand the power of the gospel and the power of Jesus' priority, then suddenly we have the difference of the expected versus the unexpected gift. And then I believe we see point number three, the conversion experience, Zacchaeus' conversion, and the fruit of repentance. Zacchaeus was so overjoyed by the fact that Jesus, this teacher who he heard of, who he was trying to see, would pick him out, choose him, say, come down, I am going to your house. That of course then we will see Zacchaeus' response, which is like crazy. Of course Zacchaeus' response would be like, yes, I'm going to do all of this, not to get saved, but because he was so impacted by the choice Jesus made of him. Verse 8. After everyone's calling out Jesus to go to be a guest with a man who was a sinner, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Zacchaeus is not defending himself in a defensive manner. I think what he's saying is, Lord, I'll do anything at this point. I'm so grateful. I'm so thankful. I am so changed. I am so transformed that I'm going to give half of my goods, in contrast to Luke 18 of the rich man who didn't want to give all of his stuff or any of his stuff. Zacchaeus is like, I'll give it all. And if I have taken, and I don't think this is an if as in, I don't know if I have. It's a if as in, since I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Restitution and the restitution of extortion under the Old Testament law required everything to be paid back and a fifth, if I remember correctly. We can look back at Leviticus chapter 5, 16, Numbers 5, 7. You can look that up to clarify. But it required everything back and then a little bit more. Other things, such as the loss or thievery of animal property, cattle and so forth that was worth more than what may have been taken by extortion, required a fourfold. Zacchaeus here is saying, not only will I restore what I have taken by extortion, but I'm going to go above and beyond. Why? He was rich. Because it didn't matter anymore. It's not wrong to be rich. Bible says, command those who are rich not to trust in uncertain riches, Paul said. The point here is, because Zacchaeus was now saved, he didn't have to hold on to it. I'll give it all back and more. I don't care. Why? Because what was important to him was that Jesus came to his house. He was so unexpected and unentitled and so floored, I believe, by Jesus coming to his house that everything then paled in comparison. Didn't matter anymore. Because of the fruit of repentance. In Matthew chapter 7, Matthew 7,15 and following, we have a contrast. Beware of, and this is after it speaks of the narrow gate and the broad gate of which we went through in the Gospel of Luke. Broad is the way, leads to destruction. Narrow is the gate that you should enter. Narrow and difficult is the way which leads to life. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. Contrast with Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. After speaking of, well, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, and I'm going to clarify all this, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Practice is this ongoing, this is your life. Not, oh, whoops, I committed a revelry. You might say, what in the world is that? But this is what defines one's life. But the fruit of the Spirit, one fruit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Here's something about the fruit, and then I'll come back to the fruit of Zacchaeus' conversion. The Bible is clear that you will not be perfect after you get saved. In fact, perfection is another form of law or legalism. But the Bible also is clear that there will be fruit. The fruit of the false teacher was listed in Matthew chapter 7. And the Bible says a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. There will be fruit. What happens is, and this is where we get away from the childlike faith, we overanalyze. And so the legalists over here will give their list of fruit. And they'll say, as long as you don't murder, as long as you don't do this, as long as you don't commit certain evil, gross sins, you're good. It doesn't matter that I'm a gossip. Doesn't matter that I'm a pathological liar. Doesn't matter all of that. As long as you don't do these things, you are good. It's external law, legalism. And the person who is an uncontrolled gossip has just as much spiritual questions to ask about where they stand as the murderer. The other response then is, well, because people are so inconsistent and all sin is sin, you get into lawlessness. And this is debates and pendulum swings that people have made all throughout church history. All sin is sin, so it doesn't matter as long as you just say you believe in Jesus. It doesn't matter if I get saved or profess to be saved and live in all sorts of unrepentant sin. It doesn't matter. The Bible presents a nuance and a tension that sometimes is difficult for our modern Western minds because we can't quantify it. We want to make the lists of sins that are good versus the ones that are okay, or we want to just say it doesn't matter. The Bible presents someone who is not perfect, but has been changed by the Holy Spirit as one who has put their faith and trust in God. Zacchaeus, the point isn't about his fruit of conversion, of how much he was willing to give. The point is not how much he had. The point is not what he did before he was saved. The point is he was saved, and you just see this outflow. His response. If Jesus would have said, no, you need to give fivefold, I'm sure Zacchaeus would have been like, okay, I don't care. Because I don't think he cared. If he would have said, I have to give everything or I'm not saved and take the monk monastery attitude, that would have been legalism too. The point is, it's just, okay, whatever, Jesus, I'll give this because it doesn't matter, because his heart was transformed, that his stuff was down here. His idolatries, he was willing to give them up. So you see the fruit of the Spirit showing forth in Zacchaeus' life. The fruit of repentance in the experience of conversion is such that you're not going to be perfect. Zacchaeus wasn't perfect, but his heart was changed. And you couldn't help to see it. It wasn't about quantifying how much he did to prove he was saved, or how many sins that he could atone for. The point of grace is in complete understanding that it is all of grace, not of works. Subsequent sanctification isn't a quantifiable number of works. It is about the heart. And there's no question that Zacchaeus had a changed heart. If we say, you know what, as long as I give my 10%, it shows how saved I am, and as long as I don't do a certain set of sins, to even ask that question or make that statement shows how wrong we are. And that's why so many of the legalists seem so outwardly moral, like the Pharisees, but then they're inwardly doing all sorts of ungodly things. Likewise, when we don't understand the sinfulness of sin and we say, oh, it doesn't matter. As a believer, our response is a life of growth, a life of when we are confronted by even what seems to be us to us the slightest or smallest of sinful attitudes, a desire like David to grow and change and repent, a desire to have a heart that doesn't hold the things of this world in high regard compared to Christ. An attitude and a heart that has been so transformed and changed that the longer we grow, the more sinful we realize we are. That we can never get over it. We don't have the power. It's why we rest only in Christ's power. When we are transformed by the gospel, when we realize how undeserved and unexpected that it is, the more we grow, we realize how not perfect we can be, which means we don't give capitulation to sin and we don't elevate our own laws and morality. We are just in so utter, to some extent, despair of our lack of ability not only to get saved but to do anything after, that we just rest in Christ. And the Holy Spirit then produces fruit that we're not even trying to produce because we don't even feel like we can. And that's the childlike wonder. Wow, Jesus. I don't realize and have not realized how unworthy I really am. And the more I grow, the more I realize how undeserved your gospel gift is. All I can do is just trust in you. You lack assurance? It's not simply to go back, which is true, though, to the promises of God. It's not simply just to rest on the promises of God or simply to rest in the Spirit's work in our lives and to try and find ways to prove to ourselves we're saved. It is, wow, Lord, the only point of assurance is you. So I'm just going to rest in you. Lord, I'm struggling with doubt. I'm going to look to the cross. I'm struggling with my sin. I'm going to look to the cross. I'm struggling with knowing which way is up, down, right, or left. I'm going to look to the cross. This is why we say the gospel is the only answer, because the depth of the riches of the gospel is the only answer. It is the only answer. And Zacchaeus' response was the fruit of repentance. His conversion, the setting, he was curious, he was interested. The conversion, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said, I come with the power of the gospel. Jesus' priority, Jesus drawing us, the Holy Spirit working, the rebirth, the regeneration that only the Spirit can do. Jesus spoke that you must be born of above. The regenerating power of the gospel, the new covenant, we are given a new heart, a heart of flesh replacing the stony heart, and then the conversion shows the fruit of the Spirit. We are not saved by works, we are saved by grace, lest anyone should boast. But we see Paul's words also share with us in Ephesians that we are saved for good works and holiness as well. Finally, Christ's declaration. Christ's declaration. Luke chapter 19. Luke 19, 9 through 10. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. A son of Abraham can refer to the physical sons of Abraham, but as we can read in Scripture, you think of Romans chapter 9, and we also read in Galatians chapter 3, Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for sinners, who rose again, has the power to declare men and women sons of Abraham in the spiritual sense. Christ's declaration to Zacchaeus, who received Jesus' invitation, is that he too is a son of Abraham. Jesus was saying, today salvation has come to this house. Zacchaeus is saved. Some will try and overemphasize the Jewish element of the son of Abraham. Context, I think, is too clear. He is referring to him as a spiritual son of Abraham. Salvation has come to this house. And what is the key of this passage? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The idea of lostness is throughout the Gospel of Luke. Think of the lost son, the lost coin. Jesus going out and taking his children out of the world, seeking and saving that which is lost. Christ came dying on the cross for sinners, rose again, and he has come to seek and to save his children like Zacchaeus. You have a responsibility upon hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, who was crucified as the only way to heaven. He made it clear. People say, well, there's different ways, different religions, or Jesus Christ is the only way, but it's okay if you have faith in your own religion and all sorts of goofy stuff. Jesus is clear. He is the only way. I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except by or through me. He is the only way. Let's not misread Jesus. Let's not twist Jesus. He is the only way. And upon hearing of Jesus as the only way for sinners, of which we all are, for forgiveness of sins, for an eternity in heaven, your and my responsibility is, if we haven't done so, to put our faith and trust in him as the only way by which men and women may be saved from their sin, from hell, from eternal fire, from eternal separation from God, all of those things. If you haven't put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, why not allow today to be the day that salvation has come to your house? You will notice that I don't do the altar calls. There's a place for them, but we should understand that they were born out of a certain historical context. The church has not done altar calls since the New Testament church. I don't know if you know that, but that is a historical application of how to encourage people to get saved. Doesn't make it wrong, but just understand that one is not wrong to not have everyone come up front. It has a historical context. It was born out of a certain history. And one of the reasons why I don't push it, and you know, we'll hear of a lot of churches that don't, in a certain time period that we all grew up in, it was, you had to do it. But I want you to understand this. You are not saved by walking and praying a prayer. You are not saved even by your action. In fact, sometimes people can dangerously go down a false assurance. You are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for sinners. And your response is to trust that. I'm not saying it's wrong to say a prayer, but you're not saved by the prayer unless works save us. Just like you're not saved by the Catholic sacraments. Just like you're not saved by anything but the blood of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for sinners, and the necessity of your subsequent reception of him, which is belief and trust. So nothing is stopping you except your own sin, your own unbelief, from where you sit. Trust him. Do you trust him? And if you trust him, there will be the fruit of repentance, not perfection, that reveals a heart that has been transformed by an utter reliance and dependence on Christ as your only hope. Your only hope. Christ on the cross, the risen Christ who was on the cross, is your only hope. And this Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. If you are a believer today, don't treat the gift of Jesus' salvation like a Christmas gift. Thank you, Jesus, for doing what I kind of feel like you should have done anyway, because you're God. You love people, so of course you would make a way. I know people would say, well, we don't say it like that, but attitudes are like that. Of course, Jesus, if I'm going to be honest, of course you would die on the cross for my sins because you're love. What else would you do? Don't treat the gospel gift like that. Treat the gospel gift, if you are a believer, like that unexpected gift we spoke of, out of love from someone just because, and treat it like, wow, Jesus, thank you so much for taking a pitiful sinner like me, saving me, offering me forgiveness, and saying I get to live in eternity in heaven with you when I deserve hell. Thank you. Thank you. And because I'm so grateful, I just can't help but to want to love people. I can't help but not be hateful. I can't help but want to just do kindness, as we talked about last week, to people. And most importantly, I can't help but to want to share with people about this gift because I believe it so much. And people will be able to tell if you believe it. And I've seen unbelievers who don't believe it say, hey, thank you for telling me, because if you believe it as much as you do, I would expect you to tell me of this truth. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree to see what he could see. And Jesus yelled, Zacchaeus, come down from there, for I am going to your house today. If you are a Christian today, Jesus has come to your house. What is your response? Lord, we are thankful for the conversion experience. We are thankful that there is a day of salvation. And we're thankful that, Lord, maybe you're in control of this thing a little more than we realize. We are in awe of you. We trust you. And we wish to live for you. Not in legalism, not in lawlessness, but in a heart transformed by your Holy Spirit. And all we can do, all we can say in response is thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.